We hit a few verses at the beginning of chapter 43, just because the next chapter begins with the word but, which is not the beginning of a thought. And so you see the next three or four chapters are linked together. They're a single conversation, prophecy, if you will. And so they're going to have a lot of repeating themes, but also building upon each other. But Isaiah 42 at the beginning, if you recall, the subject was the servant of God. And he talked about my servant, behold my servant, and who that was. And we went to Matthew and how these prophecies were directly linked to Jesus in Matthew, in Mark and Luke there, in Jesus' earthly ministry, how he would not cry, he would not lift up his voice to be heard, and how he would be gentle in his ministry, he would not bring judgment and wrath, and this was his servant. And this, of course, described Jesus' first coming, his incarnation and ministry to Israel. So if we draw that chart here with the cross as a point in time, Jesus' coming, the servant, in Isaiah 42, is here, his ministry to Israel, right? He didn't even judge people when they nailed him to a cross. He was there dying for the world. And so Isaiah 42, servant's here. Well, Isaiah 42 is split in two. And we'll see Isaiah 42, the second half, talking about the Lord crying and the Lord bringing wrath and the Lord making his voice heard. And so it's a very different description of what the Lord's doing from what his servant is doing in the first section. And of course, we've seen already that the Lord Jehovah is Jesus. So it's the same Jesus coming two times. Now, Isaiah 42 doesn't have that insight if the person writing it, Isaiah, did not know that. Okay, he's writing this description. One says it's the Lord's servant. The other says it's the Lord. In his mind, okay, two different people here, right? Not knowing that when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, Jesus, part of his revelation was the revealing that he and the Father are one. That was what he revealed. He came to reveal the Father and that he is the Son. And so it's this further revelation of the Godhead is what Jesus came to perform in part. And so this opens up an understanding of Scripture, prophecy, namely, that there are two comings. There are separate events happening. And so Jesus had to explain this to his apostles after he rose from the dead. He opened up their eyes to the Scripture, saying, look, I had to die. That was the first coming. And I'm going to come again in my kingdom. And so we, of course, know this in hindsight, that he did not come to establish his kingdom the first time. But you need to know this for studying verses like tonight in the next few chapters. Because the next few chapters will talk about this salvation that he's going to bring. He's going to save the nation. Well, he came preaching a kingdom and came preaching a salvation, but the nation didn't receive it. You see, they rejected it. And so this is where, these chapters is where people will take the application for the church. Because the church preaches salvation, right? And we preach the gospel of the grace of God. So this must be talking about us. And we dealt a little bit with that last week, but we'll deal with it again coming up here in these few chapters. But Isaiah 42, verse 13, let's pick up where we left off. We left off in verse 10, 11, and 12, where it says, sing unto the Lord a new song. And it's talking about the Gentiles praising God. Remember that? We talked about the Gentiles praising God, which of course is a kingdom reference over here, where Israel set up as that city on a hill, the Gentiles would be praising God who sits on that hill. And so that's what that is. We also reminded ourselves that it was always God's purpose that the world would be blessed through Israel. And so the fact that Gentiles are rejoicing God is not something foreign, obviously, to the prophets, and it shouldn't be something foreign to the New Testament either. And so though we talk as dispensationalists about Jews and Gentiles, it's not the Gentile part that is unique in this dispensation of grace to Gentiles. It's the grace part dispensed of God that is the unique part. God had spatterings of grace in the Old Testament. It was not the rule. It was the exception. But in this dispensation, it is the way God operates, by grace to Gentiles, and in fact to all Jews and Gentiles. So today, Jews and Gentiles get saved by the body. In the past, Jews had salvation and were supposed to offer that to Gentiles, but never got to the point where they could, because they themselves were never saved in teaching the law perfectly in themselves. So Isaiah 42, 10, 11, and 12 are the Gentiles rejoicing in that kingdom. Verse 13 then says, the Lord, Jehovah God, shall go forth as a mighty man. Now that mighty man is a big difference from up in verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. Remember that? Smoking flax shall I not quench. Now, a mighty man is who the Lord is. Now, what's interesting about that mighty man there is it's a figure of speech, right? He'll go forth as a mighty man. But what do we now know? God has become a man in Christ Jesus, and it will be a mighty man coming back. So figure of speech comes literally true, which again is how often prophecy occurs. And so when someone comes to the Bible and says, well, these are figures of speeches, yes, they are. And they become literally true. So that's how prophecy works oftentimes, using the figures, and we learn later that they happen actually. So he comes as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry. That's the exact opposite of verse 2. He shall cry. Yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. This does not describe Jesus' earthly ministry. This describes his coming in judgment and wrath. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I mean, this is noisome here. That's what's going on. And so he says he'll roar and prevail. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is his kingdom come. This is the context, him prevailing. In fact, this whole section that we're talking about here is about the Lord prevailing. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, God will overcome, God will prevail. That's obviously a victorious message. But the name Israel means the one who prevails with God. And so we'll hear some in the next chapter about the name of Israel. And that's what the name means. If you go back to Genesis, I don't know if this is on my outline or not. Might need some help finding this now. Where is this? In Genesis, I'm going to guess 29. Maybe this... Is that right? That may not be right. Where Jacob gets his name Israel is what I'm looking for. Where he wrestles with God. Try Genesis 32. I think it's later in my outline here. Genesis 32, verse 28. Yes, that's it. Genesis 32. Jacob was left alone in verse 24. He wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. I know I'm going to get questions about that. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him and said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So Israel means a prince or one, a man, a prince who prevails with God. So Israel means the prevailing one, right? And so God is the God of Israel. And so in Isaiah 42, when he says the Lord will prevail, it's almost a reference to the name of the nation, which is that they're going to prevail with God, right? Without God, do they prevail? No. So they prevail with God. That's Israel, right? Prevailing with God. And so what a testimony even the name of the nation is, right? Which is why often in prophecy you'll hear God saying, I didn't do it for your sake, like you as a person in Israel's sake. I did it for my name's sake, because you as a people bear my name, and it says I will prevail. And if I don't prevail through you, then I'm a liar. The whole name is ashamed, right? And so we see this here in Isaiah 42 playing out, being described in the Lord prevailing through this nation. So remember, this whole section is about encouraging this captive remnant of Israel that they're going to return to the land, right? And this is part of that. The Lord will prevail through you, Israel, which means the one who prevails with God. Now, verse 14, he says, I have long time holding my peace. That's what this is, holding his peace in his first coming. He came and he held his peace, right? In fact, he didn't even speak a word when he was accused. Remember that? Fulfilling other prophecies. So he held his peace here. For a long time he held his peace. How long? Well, that long. That's how long. You say, where's the dispensation of grace? It's in there somewhere, not prophesied, but it's there. But God's holding his peace even today. In fact, his dispensation is defined as grace and peace, right? And so this is talking about this future time where the Lord's going to prevail and roar like a lion and cry out and be a man of war. And he's going to say, I have long time holding my peace, which will be an understatement. Right? Yes, for a long, long time he's holding his peace, and so long that men have been tired of it. Right? Men are the one that can't hold the peace as long as God can. He is the long-suffering one. And so men throughout history have always cried out, how long, Lord? When, God? When will you intervene? And God says, for a long time I'm holding my peace. So there's a lot of preaching you can do from that verse right there in verse 14. He says, I have been still and refrained myself. Why doesn't God intervene today and judge his enemies? Because there's a time in verse 13 that he will, and verse 14 describes him refraining himself. Now, this is not a prophecy of the mystery or anything like that. I mean, him refraining himself existed before the mystery was revealed, and in the past as well. But that's what it's describing there, him not judging the world, right? But he's saying this in the past tense, like, I have been still, and I've refrained myself. Now, in verse 14, now, you see that? Here is the now, right here. So what context is Isaiah writing about here? Now, but that's the future. He says, now will I cry like a travailing woman, I will destroy and devour all at once. Now, Peter attests to this long-suffering in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you recall. Peter even mentions Paul as being part of, just like I did, that Paul's message of grace and peace to the world is also God's long-suffering. And that's how Peter speaks of Paul. When Peter speaks of Paul, he's not describing the mystery of Christ, necessarily. Peter wasn't given the mystery of Christ. He didn't fully understand the thing. He says it's hard to understand. But what he did know is God's long-suffering. Prophecy describes that, as we're studying in Isaiah 42. And so when Paul says, look, God's just long-suffering so that more could be saved, Peter goes, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. I mean, so he's long-suffering. Isaiah 42 talks about this, among other places. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of the king coming in his kingdom, as some men count slackness, as if he's not good for his word, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So there's the long-suffering. There's the long time I held my peace. I was still and refrained myself. That's Peter saying, yes, this is in accordance with the prophets. So when Paul says he's holding his peace, that's how Peter could say, that's according to the prophets. God holding his peace is according to the prophets. Why he was holding his peace was the mystery in this dispensation, right? Because there was no reason for him to hold his peace 2,000 extra years here or longer. The wrath should have came 2,000 years ago. So, moving on, I don't want to belabor that point. Revelation 6, verse 10, remember the fifth seal, when the six seals are open up? The fifth seal was those in heaven crying out, O Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are people in heaven crying this. See, we're the impatient ones, but God is as patient as he has declared it, he will be. Him knowing the times and seasons. So there'll be a time, and it's right there in Revelation 6, verse 10, when they cry, how long? They do that because now God can finally answer, this long. Now is the time. And in that sixth seal there, that's when you see the heaven and earth shake and the clouds roll back like a scroll and Christ return and everything else. So Isaiah 42, verse 14 then, now I will cry, I will destroy and devour at once. Verse 15 says, I will make waste mountains and hills, dry up all their herbs. I will make the rivers islands, which is to dry them up, and I will dry up the pools. Right. So the things here that give life, the water is taken away, and the mountains, which are symbolic of kingdoms in the Bible, and this sort of thing of power, you know, they're flattened and made waste. And so the things that lifted them up are torn down, and the things that gave them life are taken away. And so this is destruction and devouring. Right? And this is what happens when Christ overturns the kingdoms of this world so that he can establish his own. Now, in contrast to these nations, to these enemies that are judged like this, Israel will have water, and they will be climbing Mount Zion, right? Marching to Zion as they sing. So that's the opposite of that. Verse 16, this is the Lord saying, I will not forsake you, Israel. So we've seen the Lord going forth here and going to prevail over his enemies. In verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in the paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. So this is God saying he will not forsake them after he's destroyed Zion, right? After he's allowed Babylon to take them captive, after they're in Babylon for some 70 years. Now these prophecies are talking about that context. Now Isaiah wrote the prophecies before any of that happened, remember. So that's the prophetic nature of it. But they're writing about a context of deliverance. Now we've been talking about the second coming and future kingdom because this is when Christ will eventually come to deal with all the nations. But in Isaiah's context, remember, we draw another timeline here. Let's see here. We draw another timeline. with Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the book. We'll draw the book here that Isaiah wrote about a future time after the city falls to Babylon and after captivity for 70 years. And then he's talking about when his servant will come and bring the nation back here. And we'll deal with this servant in the next couple chapters, but we know this servant here is Cyrus, right? So Cyrus is the servant in the immediate context, remember. We've been talking about how the New Testament applies that to Jesus, and the prophecies actually are fulfilled completely in Christ in his coming in the kingdom. There's this prophecy, the descriptions of the prophecies don't get completely fulfilled until Christ. But the immediate context, he's talking about deliverance here. And so when he says, I will bring the blind by a way they knew not, I will lead them in the paths that they have not known, I will make darkness light before them, we have to ask, first, who are the blind? And two, what does this mean he's going to lead them in a way not known, darkness to light, crooked to straight? Let's go back to Isaiah 6 to find our definition of who the blind are. We've studied this chapter many months ago. Isaiah 6. This is where Isaiah has this vision. He's lifted up into the temple of God here, seeing the Lord sitting on his throne. And down in verse 9, God, the Lord, calls Isaiah to go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. God wants Isaiah to blind the nation. You see that very clearly in the mission there? Here's Isaiah writing the book. Why does God want him to blind the nation? Because the city is going to fall. And that's going to be a punishment for their disobedience. This blindness is also the punishment for their disobedience that occurred before Isaiah. All this is a punishment according to the law for the nation of Israel. The mission that Isaiah is sent on to blind the nation, they're blinded. And in fact, the king of Judah is taken away blind to Babylon, not ironically. And so we have the captive Israel in Babylon who are blind, and that's the idea. They're not blind physically, they're blind spiritually, they're dead as a people, right? And so in Isaiah 42, when it says, I will bring the blind, he's talking about captive Israel, fallen Israel, spiritually blind Israel, right? The people who are led away blind that way. And so we got to know that. And in fact, in Isaiah 6, we didn't read these two verses at the end, but Isaiah 6, in the context, talks about this remnant. He says, shut their eyes. And then in verse 11, Isaiah asks, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be desolate. That's the destruction from Babylon. And the Lord have removed men far away. There's the captivity, right? And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. So in the prophecy was blind them until it falls, until they're taken away, but then there'll be a return. That was Isaiah 6. Isaiah 42 is written in the context of this return now. I will bring the blind back. So we already knew what this was. We've just forgotten over the months. Right? I'll bring the blind, this is Israel, back by a way that they knew not. So what is this way? If the blind coming back from Babylon is the nation of Israel, and Cyrus is the servant, as we'll learn, we're looking ahead a little bit there, then what's the way they knew not? Well, it's going to be the way with Cyrus leading them back. Right? In fact, there's a few different applications here, as we'll see. Back in the wilderness, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, God led them through the wilderness, a way that they did not know. They didn't know where they were going, and God led them. Okay? He made their paths light. He actually was a pillar of fire that led them as a light to their path. Okay? And similarly, when Israel comes back from Babylon, they'll have to travel this path. Well, who's going to lead them? Right? Well, there's going to be this Gentile here, and he's going to lead them, you see. He's going to be made a light to them. Cyrus is going to be this light in the immediate context. He's going to be a way they did not know. He's a Gentile. How should he lead them back? Well, God's going to show them the way there. And he says he'll make crooked things straight. Well, Gentiles are pretty crooked, aren't they? But here's Cyrus. He's the Savior. Why not some Hebrew, some Jew? Well, that's part of God's dealing with Israel. We have Cyrus here, a Persian, and a crooked thing made straight to save God's nation, a tool in his hand, right? So you have this application, as I'm pointing out here, to their actual walking in the wilderness where God will actually light their way and actually make the crooked path straight so they can go straight back to the city. Also to Cyrus, who's a crooked thing that gets made straight, and it becomes a light to Israel in their darkness, right? So you have that application. But also, and ultimately, obviously, you're hearing here language in the New Testament when John the Baptist talks about crooked paths made straight, and Jesus Christ himself, when he comes in that kingdom, will lead Israel through a wilderness, quite literally. He will be the Cyrus, the anointed Messiah. He will be their light, right? And he will make the crooked thing straight. So you see this multiple fulfillment here, right? They're actually walking in the wilderness. Cyrus here is their immediate Messiah, but the true Messiah, the final Messiah, God the Messiah, Lord Messiah, is what this is ultimately talking about, right? So we saw this at the beginning of the chapter as well. We saw these multiple applications. Obviously, they're talking about Jesus ultimately, but these multiple applications, because using Cyrus as the shadow and type of the future Messiah, okay? So that's what this is dealing with. Now look at verse 17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our God. So the people he leads back are not those who trust in the images and the gods. They'll be ashamed at this point because God's delivered them. So the people who go to Babylon and start following the culture and the religion and the language of Babylon, worshiping their gods, they're going to be ashamed now. They say, well, God's forgotten about us. Well, no, he hasn't. How could they have known that God would not have forgotten them, I wonder? By reading Isaiah. Don't ever forget, these books were written before any of this happened. So all they had to do was read Isaiah, chapter 40 and 41 and 42. And it's talking about, I will not forsake you. And this is what I'm going to do. And so for them to be taken captive, if they ignored the book, it'd be natural for them to think God has given us up. But if you read the book, you see that's not what God has done. Okay? In fact, it'll say in this chapter, the reason why they were sent to captivity was for punishment. Right? That doesn't mean he's given them up. That was part of the covenant. Right? And he's going to bring them back. Been over and over again prophesied. So this is how, even in Israel's fall, Israel could know that God hasn't gone back on the covenant promises. Just like Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Just because Israel's fallen today and he's doing a mystery purpose does not mean God has forsaken the nation, right? I'm not talking about John Hagee and the nation today that denies Christ. I'm talking about in the future fulfillment of the new covenant Israel, right? There will be a day when Israel is saved in Romans 11, 26, and it's not 1948 or 2021, okay? In Isaiah 42, in verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods, because those gods haven't done anything for them, and this God on that day will do everything for Israel. Right? He'll bring them back to the land. Now, it's interesting to think, too, that Daniel here is reading Isaiah, because no doubt he is, knowing and reading Jeremiah, knowing the years that they would be in captivity, reading Isaiah, no doubt, getting comfort from these chapters, knowing that God's not going to forsake them. Right? Do you remember the Jewish children, the Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that grew up to be men, that were confronted with the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? And did they bow? No. They were thrown into the fire because they didn't bow down to those idols. Now you say, well, they're just very spiritual. They're very devout. Well, no doubt that's breaking the commandment to do that. But you read Isaiah once again, who had been written generations before those guys. So Daniel and these men, being part of the faithful remnant of Israel, even in their fall, would have read Isaiah, would have had the books of the prophets, and read what Isaiah said multiple times as he's condemning the idols. We saw in the last chapter, the chapter before, these idols are dumb, right? They don't speak. And so imagine with that armor going into Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and they're saying, worship these idols. And they're going, these dumb things? If they believed Isaiah, they would not worship the idols. So Isaiah 42, 17, they'll be ashamed if they worship these molten images. If they knew this prophecy and they could read it just as we're reading it tonight, they would be looking at these idols under threat of death, right? Which they were under threat of death. And they would have said, if we do this, we will be ashamed because God has promised to deliver us. That should be the thought by faith in their mind, right? They weren't just hope against hope. Well, maybe God will do something. God said he would, right here in Isaiah 42. And he said, if you bow down to those idols, you'll be ashamed. Directly. So don't think Daniel and those guys weren't reading verses like this going, what should we do, guys? I mean, it's threat of death. Maybe we'll just bow and think of Jesus, or think of God, or rather. They didn't know about Jesus' name at that point. But what if we just bow down and think of the Lord instead of this idol? Well, no, of course not. They'll be ashamed for doing that, is what it says. And so you can read in there all those that did bow down. You don't read about them. You read about the guys who didn't, and they get thrown into the fire. But how about those that did? Well, they would have been ashamed, according to this chapter, later, right, when God delivered them. So interesting to think about Daniel and those guys reading these verses, because they were already written. And Daniel knows that Israel's going to come back. Those guys know that they're going to come back. Look at Matthew 12, verse 22. Remember Matthew chapter 12 last week? Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42, identifying Jesus as the servant who will not lift up his voice. Remember? Matthew 12 in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20, 21. Jesus charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased. He shall not strive nor cry, and so on and so forth. Remember that? We studied it last week. Look what happens right after Matthew quotes this. Okay, he quotes Isaiah 42 saying, that's Jesus Christ the servant. And then in verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is this the son of David? So right after this, it's identified Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 42, the one who will not cry. He casts out a devil, right? In Isaiah 42, right after this, the my servant who does not cry, it talks about those who will be ashamed of idols. Because God does things and those idols don't. In Matthew 12, there's a person that had power over those devils, and that was Christ. And so identified him as that one who would not cry, and then immediately after he shows the power that he has over those idols, over those devils, right? Right, in Matthew 12, 22. So very interesting to think about that Jesus, again, was pointing out how he was not just the one who would not lift up his voice, but he was that king that showed the power and the ability to overcome them. That he was giving them the taste of, look, I am that Lord. Right? You could see it in the things that I'm doing. I'm casting these devils out. If I can do this just, you know, that easily, what makes you think I can't conquer the whole world? Right? That was the idea. If I can just walk on this water, if I can just calm the seas, what makes you think I can't give you water whenever you need it? Right? And so he was constantly alluding to these prophetic scriptures about him being the conquering king, though he was not lifting up his voice to talk about it. Right? So it was up to those who had ears to hear, who knew the scriptures. I see that in him. Let's move on. Isaiah 42, verse 18. This final section, Isaiah 42, deals with what I've titled the blind messenger. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. If the first half of Isaiah 42 clearly prophesies about Jesus, this second half here is clearly talking about Israel on the surface. But just like in the first half, where it clearly talked about Jesus, at the same time, it seemed like Israel was just behind under the surface. The second half, clearly talking about Israel on the surface, but Jesus seems to be lying also just underneath the surface. Remember, Israel and Jesus, the prophecies are, there's a connection between them, okay? Jesus is the king of Israel. He's part of the nation, and yet he is the Lord. And so there's this connection in prophecy between Israel and Jesus. It says, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. This sounds like something Jesus would say, right? But here's Isaiah talking to the deaf and the blind, which we've already identified as Israel. And this is an appeal to the nation to see what has happened, to look at what has happened in the past as not simply God giving them up or an accident of history or anything like that, but as a purposeful performance from God according to his covenant to punish them so that he can deliver them. And this is what the rest of the chapter is going to deal with here. Hear ye deaf and look. Behold, look, ye blind, that ye may see. He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to give them sight, give them ability to hear what's happened, right? Ears to hear. He's trying to rise them from the dead, in a sense. They're dead Israel, fallen. And he's saying, look, people, wake up. This is what's happened, and now's the time of salvation. That's what Isaiah 42 is going to say. Verse 19 says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? So we changed here from the Lord's servant being Jesus to now the Lord's servant being Israel, because they're the blind ones, right? And he's saying, he's making the point here, who is blind but my servant, deaf as my messenger that I sent? The messenger should not be the deaf one. The one who doesn't know should be the one the messenger communicates to. Thus, the Gentiles would be deaf and blind and dumb. But God sends Israel as a nation to communicate his truth to them, right? So the messenger should see and hear and know. But his messenger has not. Of course, Israel's a perfect fit for that. God created the nation, gave them his word and his will, and they were like deaf, dumb, and blind. They could not communicate it. They did not know it. They neglected it. They transgressed it. And so they were not the vessel through which the Gentiles could hear the truth. So as Jesus said, what did he say, the phrase that became famous? The blind leading the blind, right? Blind being the Gentiles, the blind leading them being Israel, right? And so that's what Jesus said. This is what this is talking about. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Multiple ways you can read that. Someone who thinks that they know it all, as Paul says, is just beginning to know something. They don't know it all. And so to have everything given to them as Israel did, there's no one else that is as blind as them. To be born blind is one thing. To have never had access to see anything is one thing. But to be given all of this things to see and all of these things to hear and then not hear them and see them deliberately. You see, it's like the old saying that says not reading is worse than never being able to read, right? Because if you're not able to read, you may want to, you just can't. But if you can, you're choosing not to, which is worse. The same way with Israel here. They have the sight and the hearing of God's words, but they've neglected it. So they're deaf and they're blind. And who is as blind as my messenger, right? Who is as deaf as them? Okay, because they have them. At the same time, you can read the verse. And like I said, Jesus is just behind the context here, where Jesus, when he came, he, of course, was healing the blind and giving ears to hear to those who couldn't hear and making the dumb speak. Jesus was doing that. The one who gave sight to the blind and gave hearing to the deaf became one in the grave who could not see or hear. The dead. Jesus died, right? The dead don't see or hear because they're dead, right? Jesus died. Why couldn't he keep himself alive, right? He could have, right? He had a purpose, of course. So this, of course, prophecy isn't speaking about. So you can see how this could also apply, perhaps, to Jesus. He says, who is as blind as that is perfect? Well, Jesus is the only one that is perfect, really, individually. And who is the Lord's servant in Isaiah 42 at the beginning? Well, Jesus. So what could this possibly be talking about? Jesus wasn't blind spiritually, of course. He wasn't deaf spiritually, but he did die. Right? And you say, why would you say that? Well, look at the next verse. It says, seeing many things, but thou observest not. If this is Israel here, this is talking about them seeing God's words, the law, the prophecies, but they didn't observe. Opening the ears, but hear not. So again, they have ears to hear because they were given the word, but they rejected it. But if you look more specifically at these words here, it's very interesting the way it's phrased. It says, seeing many things, but thou observest not. As if the people were seeing, but the people didn't observe this thing. Opening the ears, but he hears not. Who's the one opening the ears? Jesus opened the ears, but when he's dead, he's not hearing now. Like his ears, he's dead, right? So it kind of sounds like it's speaking about someone different than Israel, perhaps. Either way, the concept is the same, which is that God's words are given. God's word was manifest in Christ. It was there, and it was gone. It was neglected, rejected. The word of God in Jesus Christ rejected by the cross. The word of God given to Israel rejected by his messengers. Both are true. Okay. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so you see here, Israel, let's back up for a second. I'm going to get into this right now. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11. I want to show you a few places here where Israel prophesied to be the blind. Romans 11 in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And so you see the blindness of Israel here. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. So this is prophecy about Israel's blindness. Okay. Romans 11:25, of course, says that Israel is blind in part. So again, their blindness there. The blinding of Israel is part of prophecy. What was the mystery in Romans 11:25 was how you can have salvation while Israel is blind. That was the mystery. But Israel's blindness, that was prophesied by David and Isaiah and other places. And yes, Israel's blind today as well. Look at Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Is this a messianic prophecy? Or is this talking about Israel? I'm not trying to be confusing or anything like that. I'm trying to show you the connection between Jesus, the Messiah, and the nation in prophecy. There's many prophecies that David gives that seem to be talking about himself, but also about the Messiah. That's how the prophecies work, the messianic prophecies. In Psalm 38, in verse 13, "But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth." Remember Jesus who didn't open his mouth when he was accused? He was as a dumb man, right? And when he came and did not judge the nations, he was as a blind man, right? In the sense that he did not judge or see the unrighteousness that needed to be dealt with right there. Now, of course, God sees all. I'm not saying that he lost his omniscience or anything like that. I'm saying that when he did not treat it, he was, in a sense, ignoring it. Now, he won't, ultimately. But here's David saying, "I was as a deaf man hearing not. I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs." You see, there's no reproof out of his mouth. Jesus did not come to reprove and judge in his first coming. So thus he's like a blind man or a deaf man. This is what I was getting at here. So this is describing Jesus in his first coming, perhaps, when he came and died. Israel didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. We studied just last Saturday about the churches of Revelation, remember? After each letter. Every one of those letters at the end of the churches says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Which speaks about if you are believing Israel, if you are Israel that believes the words that God has given you, right? If you haven't heard the words or ignored the words or don't understand the words, you wouldn't have ears to hear, and thus you wouldn't be in those seven churches. You'd be going through wrath, not the remnant preserved through that tribulation. So Isaiah 42, this blind nation, verse 21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." Well pleased with what? That's what I'm trying to ask here. When Jesus died, wasn't Christ, God, well pleased when he died? We'll see this in Isaiah 53 as well. His death was pleasing to God. Okay. If Isaiah 42 in verse 19 and 20 talks about the death of Jesus, and that's why he can't see or hear, right? He didn't reprove and rebuke, didn't open his mouth as one that was dumb, and thus he was led to the slaughter and died. Verse 21 is interesting in that the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Who's his righteousness? Jesus. The Lord is well pleased for Christ's righteousness' sake. Speaking about his death here, right? He'll magnify the law and make it honorable because he dies for righteousness' sake, right? If it's Israel, however, which again, like I said, is the primary focus in this section, why is he well pleased for righteousness' sake? Because Israel's blinding, Israel taking into captivity, was to fulfill the righteousness of God. The law was upheld. They transgressed the law, God punished them, and they were blinded. Now, he's going to say after this, but he'll deliver them, right? But their blinding wasn't an accident. It wasn't God throwing them away. It wasn't something that the Gentiles did to them and God just forsook them. God did it on purpose because of his righteousness. You see? So, again, both ways you read that verse, if it's talking about Israel, God punished them in blindness because of his righteousness. If it's talking about Christ's death, God's well pleased with that, too. Right? But that's what I'm saying. Israel's on the surface here. Christ's death is a little more in the distance. We had to kind of read a little bit into it. Look at verse 22. "This is a people, but this is a people robbed and spoiled." Now, this is definitely captive Israel here. "They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey. None delivers for a spoil, and none saith, restore." And so we have in verse 22, this people of Israel in captivity, no one claiming restoration. No one's saying there's going to be restoration. Now, that's the shame, of course, because what they should be crying out is God's going to save us. God's going to not forsake us. That's what Isaiah's writing here. But you have people who are robbed and spoiled. You have people that are snared in holes and hidden prison houses. This is captive Israel because they are prey. They're taken, right? And none delivers. No one's saving them. And because of that, nobody is saying restoration. No one's saying go back to Israel. Well, if you lose hope in that way, the hopelessness that's there, if you lose hope, what are you going to do? You're going to forsake your God. You're going to serve their gods, right? It's only those who were saying, restore Israel, see you back in Jerusalem, who are still worshiping Jehovah God. That's a small remnant, apparently, of the remnant, you see, the captivity. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. And you'll see the restoration, as I mentioned last week, of the remnant happen, but it happens at a prescribed time. Look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. I mentioned this last week at the end of the lesson, jumping ahead. Isaiah asks, who among you, Israel, will give ear to this? Who will listen to what I'm saying? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? This is Isaiah talking now, right? Who's going to listen to what I'm saying? Isaiah's writing before their captivity. So who in this captivity, when it happens, it's going to happen? Are they going to hear what Isaiah says? And instead of ignoring it and serving other gods, are going to cry out, God's going to restore us. God's going to deliver us. Hosea 6, verse 2. 6, verse 1 says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal. God's tearing is his punishment of the nation, the captivity. His healing is going to be his deliverance through Cyrus. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. There's the restoration. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Right? That's Hosea. Hosea was contemporary with Isaiah. Hosea was prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. You know what I'm saying? So even Hosea and Isaiah were talking about the revival of Israel, and that's the only time you read about revival in the Bible. It's the nation of Israel being revived, being quickened, made alive again from the dead as a nation. That's why I said before, those verses talking about being blind and deaf, it's like they're dead. And he's calling out to them to be risen from the dead because God said, you will be revived in the third day. Remember last week I drew that chart where Israel had fallen and faced, you know, already 2 nights and 2 days, and they're going to be risen in the third day. Now, this prophecy here, of course, is quoted by Paul, of all people, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the very gospel passages that we like to quote as the gospel, which is, of course, the gospel that saves you, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose the third day, according to the scriptures. People say, well, it's according to the scriptures. How is that the mystery? His death and resurrection isn't the mystery. The mystery is his death and resurrection freely accomplished and given to all people to be members of the body of Christ, right? But the fact that there'd be a revival the third day, the fact that Christ would raise the third day, Hosea 6, verse 2. So again, we have another example here. Is Hosea 6 talking about Israel or Jesus? Both? I mean, it's talking about the nation on the surface very clearly. Revive us as a people. But this is obviously also Jesus. The third day he raises again, right? As Paul quotes. In 2 Kings 20, verse 5, Hezekiah, who's a type of Christ, we studied this already, he's a type of Christ. Remember when he was sick, nigh unto death? What he asks Isaiah is, after Isaiah says you'll be healed, he says, when shall I go up to the temple on the third day? Because the prophecy was, after the third day of your healing, you'll go to the temple to offer your praise and sacrifices. Why is Hezekiah, a type of Christ, refraining himself from going into the temple until the third day? Could it be that Christ, who's going to be in the heart of the earth, will rise a third day and make himself known? It could be that. Why is it back in Samuel when David is hiding from Saul, he hides outside the city until the third day, and then he pops up and makes himself known? Why is this? You say, well, that's just a coincidence. In the scripture and prophecy, I don't necessarily think that's the case. When you see on the third day or in the third day, Christ does what he does, you see all the prophecy speaking of him. Okay, and that's what's going to happen. So, again, back here in Isaiah 42, it talks about who will hear what I'm telling you. When I'm describing you're a people spoiled, you're a people that are a prey, you're in prison, you've lost hope, nobody is saying You're looking for deliverance, and nobody is saying restore, but I'm telling you, God will not forsake you, okay? God will prevail. He will bring you back. He'll lead the blind in a way they have not known. He'll make their crooked path straight. He's going to save you, right? Who's going to hear this? Who will have ears to hear, as Isaiah says in verse 23? He says, who will have ears to hear? Now, he says, who among you would be captive Israel, who will have ears to hear here? Who will give ear and hear? Those that hear among captive Israel become believing remnant Israel, right? When Jesus came, Israel was a people captive to the Romans, right? Who among you, captive Israel, will hear? Well, who did? A small group. They heard. That becomes the remnant group who gets the kingdom. Just like back here in the Old Testament prophecy, among those captive in Babylon, not all came back to the city. Some were ashamed and worshiped other gods, right? So who among you, captive Israel, are going to hear what Isaiah is saying? And they become the delivered ones, the remnant of Israel, right? The rest are cast away. And so it's very interesting. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, those books talking about the remnant who did return. And there was some shame back there, some suffering, some hard decisions. Ezra, I think it's Ezra 6 or 7, talks, it's a very hard saying there. People come back to the city and the land. Ezra starts establishing this law again. And come to find out, there were priests, among others in Israel, who had married strange wives, contrary to the law. And Ezra weeps and prays to God and says, God, I can't believe it. I'm paraphrasing now, that we transgressed your law, you punished us, we are taken captive, then you did what you said you would do and delivering us from captivity, you brought us back to the land and showed us, that he even used the word grace, you showed us this grace. And even after that, we find ourselves in transgression of your law as the remnant comes back. And so Ezra tells the people who are married to these strange wives, you have to put away your wives. Throw that into the divorce conversation. You're not under the law, but Ezra says you got to throw away your wife. You have to in order to obey the law. It was an illegal marriage. The marriage needs to be done away to make it right. And that's how Ezra ends his book. And the reason why that fits to Isaiah 42 here is because the shame that will follow those that serve their other gods, that it wasn't just marrying women of whom they chose. It talked about that was part of their joining themselves to the culture of Babylon, you see, is when they married these women, it was their gods as well. And so they rode the train back to Jerusalem, and then you got to get rid of this. You know, you got to cut this off. And so that's what happened. And so Isaiah 42, we're talking about this remnant here that hears the word of the Lord that's going to obey it. In verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil? Here's the answer. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Who's going to hear what is said right here? When Israel was taken captive to Babylon, when Babylon came and sacked the city, and the city fell, who did that? If your answer is Nebuchadnezzar, you're wrong, right? It says, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? You see? Those who have ears to hear would have been in captivity, realized they were in captivity because of the Lord. And so they'll be saved by the same Lord that put them in captivity, because that's what the Lord said he would do. And the Lord will do what he says. The Lord said he'll put you in captivity, and the Lord said he'll save you. So if this happened, why wouldn't this happen? Right? But if you don't say it was the Lord, but Nebuchadnezzar overcame the Lord, like Babylon was just too strong for God, God couldn't do it, he couldn't save us, then what makes you think he'll save you here? Like, you won't. So you see, faith breeds faith, right? So this is what Isaiah is saying. Who did this? Who gave Israel to the robbers? The Lord did it. He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. That's why Babylon took you away. And that's not a new concept. Isaiah has been saying that the whole book. Jeremiah said it. Ezekiel said it, right? Covenant said it. Moses did. Verse 25, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. What a strange saying in that verse. We're talking about Israel in captivity, and of course it's clear that God does it, right? Who's going to hear then in captivity? Who's going to hear the word of Isaiah about the things to come? Right. What's to come after captivity? Salvation. Return to the city. If you read the book of Hebrews, it talks a lot about the world to come. Hebrews is written to remnant Israel, saying, hang in there, because God's prophesied a thing to come, and you better believe that. Because the reason why Christ died the first time was because he prophesied it. He did exactly what he said he would do. Why are you cast out of the city? Because God prophesied it. Why did Jesus come and die? Because he prophesied it. And why are we waiting for the thing to come? Because God prophesied it. God said it and it would happen, right? So who's going to hear about these things to come? The Lord performed this punishment because we are disobedient. And it says, the Lord hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. Who does the Lord pour upon the fury of his anger? Another Jeopardy question. You got two choices, and both of them are going to make a little bit of sense. The context here is talking about Israel, of course. God poured his anger on the city and took them captive, right? Who did it? The Lord did it, right? But when it says him, isn't that interesting? Why doesn't it say them or the nation or Jacob? Of course, Jacob is a him. He's a singular person, but Jacob means the nation. So the prophecy says him, referring to the nation, Jacob. We also know that Christ poured out his fury on another him. Him, right? So verse 25, read as Israel, says that God poured out his anger on the city, destroyed them so they take captive. The Lord did that. And it has set him on fire round about. The city was on fire, yet Israel didn't know that it was the Lord doing it. They thought it was Nebuchadnezzar doing this. And it burned him, burned the city, yet he laid it not to heart. Jacob didn't believe that it was God. They thought God was overcome. So talking about Israel, that's what the verse means. If you look a little behind the surface and say, well, God poured his fury on Jesus as a punishment as well. Then it says, he has set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. It burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Fury poured out on him, people putting him on the cross. And Jesus says, I'm not going to count this against them because this was God's doing. Right? Isn't that interesting? So Christ says, this is God's purpose. Even though men are putting him there. Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city. And what the people should have done is says, this is God's purpose. Right? While they're being burned down and destroyed. That's what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah was part of that remnant. He wrote these prophecies. He's there while the city's being destroyed going, he's weeping, but he's like, this is God's purpose. He's praising God, in a sense, during the destruction. He writes Lamentations. And Lamentations is this kind of bipolar type of book because he's saying he's weeping over the city and its destruction. It's so horrible and tragic. At the same time, he says God's faithful. He's faithful because he did what he said he was going to do. And he's going to be faithful to save us too. So it's this mixed feeling. He's torn because he's in the midst of destruction, but he sees the prophecies that he's going to be saved by the same God. Right? Doesn't that sound like the cross? The same instrument of death and destruction was also a tool of salvation. And so, wow. So you see again how Israel and Jesus, the Messiah, are tied together in prophecy. And we see this throughout here in this chapter. It's just amazing. So anyway, Jacob didn't know the judgment of the Lord. Jacob was punished by the Lord, as he said would happen, because they transgressed his sins. In chapter 43, we'll just go over the first few verses in passing here. 43 says, but now, just like what Paul says, right? But now, things are changing. So Jacob did not know. In captivity, they didn't know God did it. So Isaiah is saying, you guys should know God did that. He said it would happen and he did it. And God's going to save us just like he said he would punish you. Right? But now is the time here in the kingdom. Now is the time in Isaiah 42 for Cyrus to return, for salvation to come. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. This is salvation here for Israel, right? So though Jacob didn't know it, if they have ears to hear, they can get chapter 43, verse 1. They can get salvation. And it says in the verse, I have redeemed thee. Now, at the time that this is talking about here, Isaiah's return, he's putting in motion the events to save the nation. For Cyrus is coming to deliver them, to conquer the Babylonians, for the Persians to conquer them. At the same time, Jesus comes setting in motion the mechanics of salvation to save this nation. Right. The prophecy applies to both. Ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled over here where the redemption of Israel comes. Right. He says, I have redeemed thee. He says, I have created thee. I have formed thee and called thee by thy name. Thy name being Israel, which means the Lord prevails. So he calls them saying, it's time to prevail. And he brings them back. Thou art mine. He's the God in them that prevails. We already saw Genesis 32 where he calls Jacob Israel, and for that reason. Exodus 4:22 says Israel is God's firstborn son. John 3:16 says Jesus is his only begotten son. Do you see another connection there? Why would God forsake his son? Wouldn't he raise him from the dead? Yeah. God raises him from the dead. Jesus raises himself from the dead too. He's God, you know. So Jesus isn't forsaken here. He raises from the dead. Why would he forsake Israel, his firstborn son, right? Even though they're dead, blind, deaf, dumb, why wouldn't he deliver them? You see, he's going to save them. He's going to resurrect them. He's going to deliver them. That's what Isaiah 43:1 says. I made you. I formed you. I redeemed you. You're mine. There's a covenant connection Israel has with God. Very different than every other Gentile nation. So praise God for his grace for you and me, because we don't have this sort of connection with God according to the covenant. According to the mystery, we're in his body. So praise God for that. But we never had this covenant, right? Now, you see in the verse here where people could try to spiritualize this about the church, because didn't he create the new creature? Didn't he form the body? Didn't he give us redemption? Aren't we his? Yeah. But this is talking about Israel here. O Jacob, O Israel, very clearly, not the church. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. Remember back in the previous chapter, I will bring the blind back by way they knew not, right? I will make the crooked path straight. I will be light to their darkness. When you walk through the waters, pass through the waters. Yeah, like Moses. Remember Moses? They walked through the waters, right? He'll be with them. They're going to do it again. They're going to walk through the waters, right? I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shalt the flame kindle upon thee. Walk through the fire. When did this happen? Now, you know your history in the Bible, right? There were some people in a fire who weren't burnt, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that was future for when Isaiah wrote this. Remember? So Isaiah is saying, when you walk through the waters, oh yeah, it's like Moses, and through the fire, like who? Like those guys will be in Babylon. Isaiah's writing it like it's all history from this time, which it is. Okay, so he says, I'll be with you. Now, who was with them in the fire? Read Daniel chapter 3, and there was one like the Son of God there, Daniel 3 says. The only time the Son of God shows up in the Old Testament, that phrase, is in Daniel 3 when they're in the fire, and God's there with them apparently. Saving them from the fire. The people who threw them in the fire were burned up. That's how hot the fire was. They didn't get burned up. They walked out because God was with them. They remembered God's promise here. So, verse 3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. There are three titles here given to God. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. This, of course, is Jesus, we know, because the New Testament says he's the Savior. He is the Holy One of Israel. Apparently, he's also the Lord thy God. But this is Israel's God, the God of Israel. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Now, this refers again to Cyrus. As we go back and forth between Cyrus and Christ here, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, God allowed them to have Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba, as if he was paying a ransom to deliver his people. So that's what he's describing here. So I'm giving the Persians the ransom of these other nations to deliver you. Now, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba were all stronger nations than Israel at that time. Stronger in the human sense, in the military sense, right? Obviously, God delivers them. But God's playing with these nations and people because he's making these things happen. And he says, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. That's the ransom. I'll give men for thee. I'm going to trade these nations to deliver you. Right? I'm going to give these people the men, and you're going to be delivered. Now you see there as well, he's going to give men for Israel, or he's going to give a man for Israel. That happens too. Hebrews 10 talks about a body. He didn't want sacrifices. He wanted a body that was prepared for him. And Jesus was that body. He was that man. So he's traded men. Hidden there, you see, is the giving of the Son of God for them. In verse 5, "Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name." In verse 5 and 6, it talks about the scattering of Israel, the captivity of Israel, returned from the four corners of the earth, the north, the south, the east, and the west. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. We covered this phrase a bit ago, the four corners of the earth, and how some people wrongly think this means the earth has actual corners. And this, again, is a figure of speech. That's how they work. And we know it's such because we compare verse with verse. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12 says, "He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and it shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Isaiah 11, 12 is talking about the same thing as Isaiah 42 or 43, verse 5 and 6. He's going to gather the dispersed of Israel. Here it says from the four corners of the earth. In Isaiah 43, it says from the east, west, north, and south. Okay. In Matthew 24, 31, Jesus describes the same thing. He's going to gather the dispersed of Israel from the four winds of the earth, the four directions, from everywhere, east, west, north, south, no matter where they went. Right? It's not describing sharp edges on the earth. Meanwhile, they will return from all over the earth, this gathering together. They're going to gather. This is a common prophecy in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verse 7, "Even everyone that is called by my name." Now, it's going to have new meaning when Jesus comes, because when he comes, he's the name. So if they don't believe in his name, the gospel of his name, they don't get brought back. You see? So everyone gets brought back are not every Israelite that's scattered. It's every Israelite that is called by his name. People today think, well, you know, Israel comes back and they're over there today, but they deny Christ. So we've seen multiple times, Isaiah 42 and 43, that if they serve the other gods, they'll be ashamed. If they don't follow his name, they'll be ashamed. If they don't trust the Holy One of Israel, they'll be ashamed. They're not coming back if they're not called by his name. Right? His name will end up being Emmanuel, Jesus, right? The Son of God, Christ, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That's the one whom they have to believe, called by his name. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 23. Israel bears the name of God, and that's why they matter so much to him, because of this covenant he made with them. When Moses asked for his name, and who shall I tell sent me, when he went to Egypt to talk to his kinsmen about the Lord, the burning bush, he says, "Say, the God of your father sent you, the I am. I am that I am," right? That is my name, Jehovah, Lord. Isaiah 29, verse 23, "When he sees his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Israel," or the Holy One of Jacob, "and shall fear the God of Israel." The God of Israel, the Holy One of Jacob, it's the name of God on the nation there. If you look at Numbers chapter 6, way back in number 6, the nation bears the name of God. And this is why God does this. Why does God save this people who transgress him constantly? Because he made a covenant with them. He made a promise to them. And his name is worth something. His word is magnified above his name even. That's what Psalm says. Numbers 6, verse 25. You may have heard this before in bookmarks and Christian bookstores. Verse 24, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." The whole prayer here, to bless you and keep you, is to Israel. Okay? This described the blessing given to Israel. "Lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel." When this happens to Israel, when God blesses and keeps them, when he delivers them, brings them back from the captivity, they'll see that that is the Lord who prevails. That's the nation that bears the name of God, right? And Cyrus, when he comes to deliver them back, he writes in his decree about the God of Israel, right? And the Lord Almighty from Israel. So again, it's declaring the name of God through the nation here. So Isaiah 43 in verse 7 then will end here where it says, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. This is God's purpose. He created Israel for his glory. He created the new creature for his glory. He does all things for his glory. But he created Israel for his glory. That's why he's going to save them. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Notice he says three times the same thing. I created him, I formed him, I made him. Right? Made him being Jacob, the nation, right? Some people make a distinction between created and made in Genesis chapter 1. There's no difference in Genesis 1. There's no difference in Isaiah 43 verse 7. I created him, I made him, I formed him. He's saying the same thing three different ways. Okay? God made the nation. He birthed the nation. He made a promise for the nation. He punished the nation according to his covenant. He's going to save the nation according to his name. Right? So this is how Israel could have had faith unto salvation when they just trusted God's words. How do you get saved? By God's grace, through faith, trusting in his words. The difference between you and them is not how God saves them. It's by grace through faith with them as well. It's the word that God spoke. He spoke a word to them to bring them back to a land from the four corners of the earth. He spoke a word to you that I died to do everything necessary to pay for your sins, to give you eternal life. You trust his finished work. So it's what you're believing. It's the content of the faith that differs. So we'll end there and pick it up in Isaiah 43 next week. Any questions?